Let's pray, okay? Let's pray once again. Father and God, Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for being so good to us, like we just sang. Thank you. You are so good to me, Jesus. That is so true for the Christian. That is our truth. You are nothing but good to us, Jesus. Even when we remain, when we're faithless, you're still faithful, and we praise you for that. Thank you for being a good God, good Savior to us, Jesus. We love you. Jesus, we ask that you would be with us this evening as we're preaching through your word, your truth. Your word is truth, and it changes lives. So, Jesus, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come in a mighty way, and you would invade our hearts this evening in a life-changing way that, Jesus, we would leave here forever changed, forever closer to you. We would be here. We would leave one step closer and more intimate with you this evening, Jesus. And we need your Holy Spirit in order to do that. So, Father God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable. Be acceptable in your sight. Our rock, our strength, our redeemer. We love you, Jesus, in whom we trust. Amen. Well, welcome back. You guys doing okay so far?
Yeah.
Wonderful worship, communion. We got to remember how great Jesus is. Well, welcome back to part five, I believe. Is that true? Yeah, standing firm, part five. That's where we're at this evening. My name's Brian. I'm one of the pastors at The Rock Church. I'm usually locked up over on Friday night in Taylorsville. So if you like what you see, come hang out, come visit us sometime. We'd love to have you. But yeah, if not, you can't get your money back. Sorry, there's no refunds this evening. But if you're handed a bulletin, obviously, and inside the bulletin was a handout as well, and you can follow along. The verses are on here, but we will be, if you're old school, we will be in your Bible, New Testament, Paul's letters to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this evening. And also, I don't know if you have the app, but if you're really, really hip and cool, you have the app, and I don't know if you knew this, but you could go to tonight's service, and you can actually click on the message this evening, and you can follow along with the handouts on your app, and when you're done, you can just email that to you and put it in your online journal or whatever kids do this day. That's pretty cool, right? Yeah. So go ahead and have fun with that. But anyways, let's get rolling. I want you to take a minute, clear your mind. Find the clicker. Here it is. All right, we're back. All right, here we go. Try that again. Clear your mind. I want you to think about this. What makes you most happy? What makes you most happy? What pleases you? What satisfies you? What does it take for you to be pleased? The message this evening is titled A Life Pleasing to God, because when you look in your Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in most of your Bibles, the header actually says just that. It says A Life Pleasing to God. So I figured that's a good enough message title. But what does it mean to be pleased? To be pleased means to be satisfied, to make happy. So lots of things come to mind, right, when we think of what pleases us. That's very simple. For some of you Saturday night folk, I know you're like a nice fine wine or maybe some chips and salsa or a movie night or a clean house, some obedient children, front row tickets to a basketball game, a movie. You guys know, for that, you know, for me, it's even easier. You give me like a smothered burrito and or a Dr. Pepper and or a book to read in the shade or a Green Bay Packer game, and I could not be more satisfied, okay? Now think about this. What does it mean to please somebody else? Say, for example, many of us in this room, we are married. What does it mean to please your spouse? We should know what it takes to make our spouse happy, make them satisfied, to make them pleased with us. Showing up on time, you know, maybe if you're not married or you have a desire to be married, a boss, a coworker, neighbor, friend, you know the drill. We know what pleases people, like showing up on time, cleaning the house, doing the laundry, brushing our teeth, you know, very simple things that is very pleasing to many people. But when you know somebody, you know what pleases them. You know what makes them happy. You know how to make them glad. And also you know how to displease them, right? You know what things they don't enjoy. But we like those things. We like those specific things that make people happy, not in like a goody-two-shoes, teacher's pet, people-pleaser way, but we have a desire to want to make people happy. We want to please people. That's not a bad thing. So I want you again to look at the text this evening in 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, notice in your Bible, it tells us right before we get rolling, it says, a life pleasing to God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to please God? To make God happy? to make God satisfied? Is there any sort of standard or any sort of like pleasingness that God desires to see in the Christian's life? Does God desire for us to live lives that make him happy, make him glad? Absolutely, there is. And we see, and obviously in 1 Thessalonians, we've seen over and over, Paul is just tremendously encouraged by this baby church. And we see it right here again in verse 1, that like we've read many times, Paul is just really pumped. He loves this Christian church, and he's just encouraged by them. And look at what he says. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing." And then he says, "that you do so more and more," right? Just keep that up. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says to a very young Christian church, he says, everything you guys are doing, it's pleasing to God. Paul saw them for a few weeks before he got kicked out of town, and Timothy gives report about all the awesome stuff that these Christians are doing, and it's encouraging to hear that, like they're listening to instruction. We gave you instruction on how to walk and love Jesus, and that pleases me, and that pleases God, Paul says. This early young Christian church was doing that. He tells them, verse 2, or end of verse 1, he says, keep doing that more and more. Just keep it on. Don't stop doing that, right? So my big question for us to ponder, 2,000 years later, what does it look like to live a life pleasing to God? Or do you live a life pleasing to God? Right now, do you live a life that's pleasing to God? If you're a Christian, you know if you're living a life that's pleasing to God. Or do you desire to live a life that is more pleasing to God? Is that something that you really intimately desire? In our next verse, we have probably the most practical step that the Apostle Paul gives the early church and us. If we have a desire, if there's a want, we know we want to grow in pleasing God and growing in our holiness. He gives us the most practical step here in this verse and in this chapter, and we will spend most of our time talking on it. But before we get there, this is what Paul says. He says, this is the will of God, okay? God's will for you, Christian, is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And I know right now you're going like, oh no, this is the sexual immorality talk. Could we have not found something better to do this evening? Well, we got you. And we've locked the door so you can't leave. So you're hanging out with us tonight. Should have made better plans. Should have went camping, right? But according to Paul, the will of God is our sanctification. And you may be going, well, what does sanctification mean? And I say, I'm glad you asked. Sanctification is a 21-point word in Scrabble, but it's also a big word that basically means God is continuing to make us more like Jesus and less like our old self. God's will is our sanctification. God's desire is that we Christians become more like Jesus every day. Sanctification, 21 points. And in our sanctification, that means that there's a practical daily struggle, a daily stride for the Christian to want to separate ourselves from that which displeases God, sin or rebellion, right? And what was the first practical bit of wisdom the Apostle Paul gave us? Paul's big ticket item, the one item that he wants all of us to run home with this evening, is that we abstain from sexual immorality. Immorality means wickedness, or let's add sexual to it. Sexual immorality means sexual wickedness, sexual evil, sexual corruption, sexual disillusion, sexual perversion, sexual crookedness. Bet you didn't hear that, weren't going to hear that word that many times at church tonight, but we're rolling. Here we go. Back in Genesis 2, God gave us the framework for our sexual identity, okay? Depending on how small the text is in your Bible, it might literally be on the first page. But God's standard is one man, one woman, inside of marriage, period. Anything else outside of that is not the will of God. That's a distortion, that's a perversion of God's standard for our sexuality. So everything you're thinking in your head, well, yeah, but what about this? Or yeah, but we really love each other in our hearts. Or yeah, but what? Genesis 2, one man, one woman, marriage. That's it. That's God's standard. Very simple, very practical. Paul tells us part of our sanctification is that we abstain from sexual immorality. We avoid, we have nothing to do with anything that is outside of that circle of one man, one woman inside of marriage. And Paul says we should actually, he adds like in, what is it, verse 4. He actually says that we should know that, right? The Christians should know that. He says, abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body. Each one of you should know how to control your own body. It's your body. You're a big kid. You understand that, Paul says. Simple enough, right? Let me give you an illustration. Say you're a brand new owner of a 2017 Lexus or Mercedes. Is that a Mercedes? I don't know. Is that a Mercedes? Is that? Yeah, okay. You guys can afford cars like that. What am I talking about? Anyways, say you're a brand new owner of this beautiful, luxurious car. It's just beautiful. Designs fearfully and wonderfully made, if I could quote the Bible, right? And in the glove box of your brand new car, there's an instruction manual, right? And it's got all the ups and downs, the ins and outs of how you are to properly care and take good care, perfect care of your car. There's a standard, right? If you read the instructions, there's things that are beneficial for your car. Like, say the windshield wiper runs out of fluid. You cruise through that thing, and you know what it doesn't say? It says, you know what? Mayonnaise is not a good idea. You need more windshield wiper fluid. Or the tire's low. It doesn't say Jell-O pudding is beneficial for you. It says more air in the tire is required. And say you get to the gas tank, right? That gas light comes on, that devil him, that little gas light pops up out of nowhere, and then you're like, okay, what shall I do? So you grab the instruction manual, and very simple, right? It says gasoline is the one acceptable liquid for your car's engine. Anything else? Not very good. It won't turn out well, right? So now say you get home in your brand new car, filled up your tank with gasoline, and all of a sudden the TV and the commercials start telling you something very strange, very different. The whole world, the culture is kind of shifting on automobile technology and fluids in your engine. And they say, hey, actually, you know what? If you want to live a more fulfilling life, if you want your car to have what's best for your car, if you want your car to truly express itself and go faster than ever before and be better than ever imagined, gasoline, come on, that's so prehistoric. Come on. If you want what's best, you need Red Bull for your car's engine, okay? Right? And then all the radio station, the songs, the guys, whatever you're rocking, you know, it's telling the same exact stuff. That's old school, man, putting gasoline in your engine. What are you, crazy? It's the 90s, dude. We put Red Bull in our car's engine now. Like, right, all of our movies we sit and watch, and they all start just preaching this same garbage. Like, we would be, that's ridiculous. Amen? Like, we wouldn't take that advice, even if the whole world was like, how dare you try and say anything else wouldn't be good for your car? But you see, when it comes to sex and sexuality, God has a standard. God's that divine auto mechanic who designed our bodies, and he gave us an instruction manual called the Bible. And again, on the first page, depending on text size, it tells us the best thing for your body, the only acceptable thing for your body and sexual purity is one man, one woman inside of marriage. Anything else, it will harm your car. That will destroy, that will ultimately harm your body. That's not rocket science, right? That's not brain surgery. That's simple math. That makes sense. But you see, when it comes to our sex, God has a standard. And God's not a sex hater, okay? God loves sex. God created sex. And amen, hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you for those who are married. For the rest of y'all, just pray and wait. We love you. But it's a beautiful thing. Different sermon. God is not a sex hater. God does not hate sexuality. God does not hate our identity. God created it, and it's beautiful the way he designed it. Okay? And Paul tells the Christians here, he says, you guys know how to control your body. You know what to put in your engine. You know what's going to harm your car. You know what's best for your vehicle. And remember, Paul's talking to some young Christians, right? Possibly baby believers. Ages varies. You know, I'm not saying there's a whole church of like 17-year-olds who got saved. Like, we're talking a city of people got saved. So it's a very big demographic, but they were fairly young in their faith. And Paul says, this is a very serious issue, guys. And 2,000 years later, nothing's changed. This is still a very serious issue for very mature, grown believers. God's concerned about our purity. So I ask again, do you live a life that's pleasing to God? The best answer to that is, how are you doing in abstaining from sexual immorality? How are you doing there? I know I'm not talking to I'm talking to a lot of people in this room, right? I'm not just talking to nobody, okay? All right? So I know it's tense in here, but we'll get through it. But our culture today, we're obsessed. We're consumed with sex more than ever. And we're absorbed, Christians, we're absorbed right along with it. Our music penetrates our ears with it, and our fashion and social media more and more just undressing themselves than ever before. And the movies we sit through, they just unravel their bodies in voyeuristic fashion. We just sit there and watch. There's no discretion anymore when it comes to sex and to our purity. It's in front of us, and it's hitting us from every angle, and you've got to be out of this world if you don't see it. Sexual immorality and perversion is more expressed and paraded than ever before. How are you doing here, church? In refraining, refusing to entertain. How are you doing in abstaining from sexual immorality? It's interesting, right, that Paul didn't mention something else in regard to our sanctification, right? He didn't say, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Read your Bible every day, 3 times a day. Here's a 1-year reading plan. Proverbs, Psalms, New Testament, twice in 1 year. He didn't say, this is the will of God, go on some prayer walks, show compassion to orphans and widows, get plugged in, make disciples, go do some evangelism, join a small group and start serving, take communion. He didn't say that, which all those things are wonderful things, and all of those things are proof. That is the Christian growing in sanctification. We have a desire to do that, absolutely. But of all those things, Paul didn't mention that at all. That's interesting, right? He didn't need to. Because honestly, he's talking to young believers and he's talking to us. Honestly, if you want to destroy your faith, if you want to make shipwreck of your walk with God, sexual morality is where it starts. That's where it starts. When you look at our media and the news over the last few years, or just throughout the history of mainstream Christianity being super popular and cool, the amount of Christians, big-time pastors, celebrity Christians over the years who have fallen in the area of sexual morality, it's overwhelming. They weren't baby Christians, by the way, right? These men and women who just fall. They weren't baby Christians. These were, I mean, we're talking established and sanctified and growing and church planning and discipling, compassionate, missionary-minded Christians who have fallen in the area of sexual purity. You guys remember the Ashley Madison scandal? It was about a year ago, last May. That online affair, have a secret affair that nobody can know about website. Got hacked. Everybody's user login information got revealed. You could go on there and type in a name and you can see who's on that website. Hundreds of Christian pastors resigned that day. Busted. God's very serious about our purity. And this isn't the only time the Apostle Paul brings this up. This is interesting, right? Look at over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What's the first thing Paul brings up to the church in Corinth? He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. All right, a whole long list of stuff that Paul says, this stuff is not good for you. It won't end well for you. And first on the list is our friend, sexual immorality. That's interesting, right? And remember, again, Paul's writing to Christians. You see, according to the Bible, according to this verse, these are the people you should avoid. These are the people you do not let into your church. No, look at verse 11. Paul says, such were some of you. Okay, so I'm not talking to nobody in the room this evening. Paul says, according to the Bible, this is the people who actually make up the church. Okay? The Christian church is a church of people who actively struggle with sin. We're people who've been freed from it, though. That's the difference. Amen. So we as Christians, we can relate and we can empathize and we can sympathize with those who are struggling with this or think that they are truly free in these sorts of lifestyles when really it's destroying them. And this should be an encouragement for Christians because we here in this room, we can offer hope to an unbelieving world who is lost in that kind of life. We know someone better who has actually freed us from that life. Somebody who has saved us and who has washed us and has sanctified us. We know Jesus. And then Paul says it again in verse 18. Again, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Again, there's a serious charge. It's always utmost important for the Apostle Paul. And he's not done. Go to the church in Ephesus. I found this very intriguing. I started cruising through some more New Testament letters. Look what Paul says to the church, Ephesians chapter 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity, first on the list again, sexual immorality. What about Colossians? You want some more? Here we go. Same thing in Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. He's not done. What about Galatians? I'm glad you asked. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality. You aspire to be in leadership? Look what the Apostle Paul says. A top priority among qualifications of pastors or leaders, elders, deacons, overseers. He says he desires a noble task. An overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. There's our sexual purity standard again. Look, I don't think this is a coincidence that our purity, sexual immorality, abstaining from sexual immorality, is of utmost importance in regards to our sanctification. I don't think that's a coincidence. God's very serious about our holiness and our purity. He's concerned about what we allow ourselves to look at, what we will entertain, what we should and shouldn't be touching, what we scroll through on our phones. Your eyes are the window of the soul, right? Jesus says in Matthew 6, is it 6? Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is healthy, then the whole body, you know, the whole body will be full of light. I might have butchered that, but something along that. But we fight with that. If we're honest, trust me, we do. Our flesh and our hearts and our eyes, we want to look at all of the wrong things, right? We're looking for love and all the wrong. And you guys remember Urban Cowboy? Always never satisfied. Looking for something more. You guys remember that song? Looking for love in all the wrong places. I'm looking for, yeah, you guys know. 1980, John Travolta, before he just fell off hard. Go look at that man today. It's something else. But honestly, our heart's singing this song all the time. You don't know it yet, but your heart's singing it, man. Our eyes and our hearts were just never satisfied, right? Like Proverbs 27:20 says, it says, like, hell and destruction are never satisfied. So are the eyes of man. Never satisfied. Always looking for love, looking for something more in all the wrong places. And listen, this wasn't new. This isn't Proverbs 27. This wasn't new, groundbreaking stuff for the Thessalonian church. Right? Every sexual perversion imaginable was rampant then, just as it was today. They just didn't have access to it on their phones. The church's call to be sexually pure is just as serious today as it was 2,000 years ago. We as a culture, we're seeing the results of not considering for a moment God's standard for our sexuality. The spiritual and God-honoring aspect of marriage is completely drowned out and thrown out the window. It's a false idea of God's design for intimacy. And we watch as divorce rates just skyrocket higher than ever. Pornography, addiction, online affairs, rape, domestic violence, abortion, child molestation, dysfunctional families, single-parent homes, sexually transmitted diseases, the numbers are just through the roof. Through the roof. Our world has told us it's totally normal. Just live a little. Just have some fun. As long as you love each other. As long as you're not hurting anybody. Just let every sexual fantasy and perversion just run rampant in your lives. And we just sit back and watch as it literally destroys us. So Paul's charge. Christian, don't walk in the foolishness of the world. Verse 5 says, don't walk. He said, not in the passions of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that's a loving plea, like a loving father goes, honey, I love you. Don't do that. You see what your friends are doing? It's getting them hurt. Don't do that. So let me ask again, how are we doing there? How are we doing in our sexual purity? If we're honest, we are a church who struggles actively with our purity. We are. We are a church with people who struggle with pornography and porn addiction. That's a reality. Like 1 Corinthians 6. Those aren't people we just don't want anything to do with. Those are people who make up the church. And you wouldn't believe me if I didn't give you a statistic, so I Googled a statistic, so it's online, this must be true. But I believe there's somewhere 322 million people in the U.S., last time I counted. 40 million, or 8% of Americans, say that they are actively looking at porn, regularly looking at porn. And that's just to admit it, right? Like, can you imagine how awkward that survey was? Excuse me, sir, can you tell me what your favorite porn was? It's like, oh, I don't know, right? So 8%, that's a lie. That's not true, right? We know that number is much higher, okay? And the statistics aren't really any different when it comes to the men and women inside of the church. Did you know that? Being a Christian doesn't make you immune from sexual temptation or pornographic enjoyment. You have two thumbs just like the rest of the world, Christian. Or the statistics on infidelity, unfaithfulness, porn addiction, adultery in the country compared to inside the church, not that different either. Most of the counseling, honestly, 3 years of being a pastor here at The Rock, spent with Christians who have fallen into sexual sin, who have been devastated by some sort of sexual sin, either their own or something done to them. It was a big deal to the Apostle Paul. He brought it up, it was first, he brought that up first a whole bunch, right? It's a big deal to God. And our flesh and our heart, it fails us, and the world and its lusts and its attractions and its perversions, it stimulates us and it intrigues us, and our flesh just wants it. And we know that's the truth. That's the Christian's battle in this world. Our flesh and our heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If we hold Jesus loosely, honestly, if we hold Jesus loosely, if we hold our faith loosely, if we think, oh, I've moved past that, I've graduated from the gospel, sexual morality, that's not a thing for me anymore. If I probably, brother, sister, you're going to fall. You will fall. It hurts. I love what John Piper says. The reason I act sinfully is because I've begun to desire something else more than God. That's where it starts. That's the truth. I mean, you may have heard me say this before. I don't wake up every morning with the desire to just love God. I don't wake up. My heart wants so many other things. That snooze button is the biggest idol in my life comes 6:05 every morning, okay? I don't just wake up every morning all Chris Tomlin. I just don't. That's just not me. I don't. Some of you guys are like that. And hallelujah, amen, that's so cool. I wish, will you please hang out with me? I don't have that. That's not in me. But I can attest to this. When I act sinfully, when I'm just being a fool to my wife or to my child or to my friends or my family, I've begun to desire something else more than God. Something else has taken priority. It's usually my flesh and my pride. But it's the same when you walk past somebody at the grocery store, or you stop and look at the magazine rack, or you scroll through the interweb. However big or small those things may seem to you, friend, they're guaranteed to grow. They grow and grow, and all of a sudden you have a wildfire in your backyard and you weren't even aware of it. You will fall. If you hold this loosely, if you think that's really not something, I've moved past that, you will fall. Honestly, the desire for us to love God 100%, that's foreign. God made us to love him and to enjoy him forever, but because of our sin, we don't want that. We want so many other things. And God has to do something to change our heart. He has to change our heart. And that's only possible. That's only possible if you know him. You won't live a life that pleases God. You won't have any desire to want to please him if you don't know him. You know that if you've been married, if you've been counseling, 1 Peter for your husbands. You know, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. And I know that's a marriage verse, but honestly, if you don't understand your spouse, if you don't understand what makes them happy, what makes them sad, there's going to be some serious tension. There's going to be some real problems. Same with God. If you don't live with God in an understanding way, if you don't know what pleases and displeases him, that's going to hurt. But if you're married, you do know your spouse. You do know what pleases him. You do know what displeases him. And if you're a Christian, same with your relationship with God. You do know him. Like verse 5 says again, like Christian, the world doesn't know God. You do. It says, don't walk in the passions of the lust like the Gentiles, the unbelieving world. Don't walk like the world who doesn't know God. Don't do that. You know better, Christian. That's the contrast. Now, this doesn't mean the Christian is better than anybody in this world. Amen. Absolutely not. This is, if anything, we struggle with all the same things. If anything, we're the first to admit we have a problem. That's the Christian. But the contrast is we're a people who have been called, who have been chosen, who have been set apart from an unbelieving world, and we know the difference. We know the truth. We know right from wrong. We are a people who now know God. So how do we have any hope? How do we have any hope in changing, in guarding our hearts, in striving for purity and abstaining from sexual immorality? If we struggle with sin, how do we live a life that's pleasing to God? I mean, we desire to control our body and our flesh and our temptations, yet we still just struggle. How do we have any hope to change? Listen, when you know God, there's hope. There's an escape route. We have for ourselves a God who became man, who's experienced trials and temptations in every way, yet without sin, and he showed us that we too don't have to turn to sin. We have a God who can sympathize with us, it says in Hebrews. We have a God who's freed us to be able to do something that we used to not have the ability to do. We can now turn from sin. We can now say, no. With God, there's hope. There's relief, and there can be real spiritual change. The world doesn't know God. You do, Christian. That's the difference. So, next question. Do you know God? Simple enough. Do you know him? Because you see, there's four things. I even put them in your handout for you. There's four things. When you've seen God, when you know God, you've experienced him. There's four things we can go through. When you know God, you see his purity or his holiness. You can put both down. I didn't have room to fit on the screen. I went with holiness. But when you know God, you see his holiness. And that changes our affections for him. When we see how good and how set apart and how unlike anything else in the world, how much better God is than everything else, that changes us. When we experience his love and grace and mercy and compassion, we've experienced his purity and his holiness. And then we have a better understanding of his displeasure for sin. All of a sudden, it's like we have a relationship with a father and we know what makes our dad happy and glad and what makes him sad. And when we know him and we see his goodness, we desire to be close. We desire every day, we're like, man, I want more of his goodness in my life. I want more of dad. When you see God as a perfect, holy, pure, and spotless, loving, and sacrificial, good Father, he becomes more and more worthy of our affections. When you know God, we've seen just how good God has been to us. And the thought of not knowing him, it literally devastates us. It breaks our heart. Point B, when you know God, you experience his mercy or his grace for you. You've experienced the Savior of the world who's invaded our world to rescue you. When you know him, when you've experienced his grace, you finally fully understand all the weight of your sin, all the weight of your rebellion, all of the lust and sexual past or any of those, any addictions, all those things. You understand the weightiness of all of your sin and you go, wait, God is not holding me account. God's not declaring, I'm not guilty. God's forgiven me in Jesus Christ. I've experienced grace, God's redemption at Christ's expense. God shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives a perfect life in place of our sinful life, and he dies in the place of sinners to declare us righteous before God. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, that God doesn't hold sinners guilty. He crushes Christ instead, and Christ reconciles us to himself. That means because of Jesus' great display of mercy and grace in our life, that means our guilt and our shame no longer hold us captive. It can no longer point and shame us and guilt us. It can no longer condemn us and tell us we're guilty. We can now say, I know I'm guilty, but I know him. I know God. I know him, and I've been forgiven. So instead of being declared guilty and punished for our sins, we get forgiveness. And forgiveness is the best feeling in the world because it means we've been set free. We've been set free. When you know God, you've been set free. It means there's now freedom from sin. Knowing God means we're no longer a slave to sin. You've been freed from it. Like, if you struggle with sexual sin, which this church does, either long ago in the past, 2 days ago, this morning, right now, Jesus has given you freedom from that bondage. That's slavery. See, before Christ, we weren't free to indulge in sexual immorality and porn and adulteries and affairs and lusts. And now as Christians, we're just kind of locked up and we can't have any more fun anymore. No, we were slaves to it. It bound us. We were held captive by it. We couldn't escape it. It corrupted and poisoned us. It tempted us. It controlled us. And we didn't have a way to get out. experiencing God's grace, it frees us from that. Like Luke 4 says about Jesus, he's come to set free the captive. So friend, is that you? Are you held captive this evening? That may be you. When you know God, you welcome his power to change you. It means we don't trust in ourselves anymore. We trust in his power to change us. And I could tell you, if you want a self-help book, I can sell you one for $29.99. I can tell you, you want to win in this area, according to you, get rid of the laptop, okay? Get rid of the cell phone. Downgrade that data plan to a flip phone. Delete all those old high school contacts. Like, why do they still, like, delete your social media. You don't need any of that stuff. I can give you all of that self-help, and those are all good and practical things. If you're struggling with sexual purity and immorality and any of that stuff, that's good and practical, but that will do absolutely nothing to help you grow in trusting God to make you more holy. That'll do absolutely nothing, because that's trusting in self. That's religion, okay? That can't help you. That won't help you. You need God. Only God can change that. And the God of the Bible, the good news, you're in luck, because the God of the Bible, he is at work in his people. Those who know him, he's in the business of making his people more like his son, sanctification. Knowing God means that God's going to continue to change you. So when you think to yourself, oh man, how am I ever going to change? How can I free myself from this? How can I fix this? The answer is you can't. You won't. But when God's in control, when God is in whom you trust for change, when it's God who empowers you, it's God who will give you the power for obedience. He's the one who does it. How well do you know God? When you know God, you've seen his holiness, you've experienced his grace, you have been set free, and you welcome his power to change you. Listen, if you are struggling in your faith, with purity, with holiness. Let's get real. We all are. You're in good company this evening. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Brian. But knowing God changes you, run to him. He changes everything, your surroundings, your worldview, your passions, your life, your affections, your future, your friendships, your relationships, dreams, goals, marriage, parenting, singleness, love, compassion. He changes all of it. There's not one area of your life that won't escape God's ability to change you. Paul makes that exceptionally clear. Our purity is a reflection of God's love for us and our love for him. So listen to these last few verses that we'll end with this evening. We're done with sexual immorality stuff, guys. You can all breathe, okay? Listen to the last few verses that Paul ends with. Again, a word of encouragement. He tells the church they're not alone, okay? You're not alone. You have each other. He just kind of continues to just pat them on the back. He loves these guys. It says, now concerning brotherly love, affectionate love, compassionate love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. See, when you know God, he changes you. When you know him personally, you've been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, if I could tell you one thing, P.S., do this more and more. I love that. I don't have to write you guys and tell you how awesome you guys are doing. Like, you're loving everybody. Just keep doing that. Today in this church, friends, we should look around this room and see a church full of people who support and love each other. But I do like that in verse 10 that Paul goes like, y'all don't need any improvement in this area, okay? You guys are the best. I'm so excited. I love you so much. But I do urge you, do this thing for me. Everything that you're doing, continue to do that more and more. And then just don't stop doing that. I love that. You want to get to know God better, grow in holiness. Grow in your sexual purity. Abstain, flee, have nothing to do with sexual temptation, sexual immorality. And like verse 10 says, we have each other. Not only do we have God, we have the ability to change, but we have the brothers and sisters who call this church their family to help you, to come alongside you. You're not alone. Paul encourages us, keep close to the men and women in this church. God can protect you. These people will help you. The church is a beautiful thing. Many of you can attest, I do not know where I would be if it were not for the men and women in this church who loved me. My big question to consider, which I've already asked, do you know God? Do you live a life that's pleasing to God? Or do you have a desire to live a life that is more pleasing for God? Or maybe you're not a Christian. Do you have a desire to know God? Do you have any desire at all to actually know him? Now, I'm not saying do you know about him, right? I'm not saying do you know about God? You know, I'm not saying that. For example, I used to collect a lot of basketball cards. Many of you guys know, Pete Maravich was my favorite. But I was going to be a professional basketball player, you guys, back in the day, but God called me to the ministry, so... But I used to be a pretty good basketball player. That was a joke. You should have laughed at that. Come on, look at me. I'm like 5'9". I lose an inch every year. Anyways, Pistol Pete Maravich, I was infatuated with this dude. I had all of his trading cards. I collected basketball cards, you know, guys. And I loved everything about this dude. And this is kind of a funny story, but back in the day, which was 1994, I had two Michael Jordan team leader cards. They were Fleer, 1992-93. And if any of you guys know what a Beckett is, but if you looked up how much that card was worth, $250. I had two of them. You do the math, I think it's $500. My friend Travis Slinker, who's not my friend anymore, he traded me like 5 or 6 Pistol Pete Maravich cards for my two Michael Jordan team leader cards, which were probably worth about maybe $5. So as you know, my dad got pretty upset. He changed the locks on me. I slept in the backyard for a few days. But I could tell you everything about Pistol Pete Maravich, okay? I knew a lot about Pistol Pete, like first pro athlete. Did you know this? First pro athlete to make a $1 million contract? 1970, Atlanta Hawks. 1970, $1 million contract. That was like unbelievable. You know, the NBA just yesterday in the free agency trade line, the team spent $1 billion on bringing guys to their teams just yesterday. Back in the 70s, $1 million was a big deal, okay? Hallelujah. Anybody praying for a $1 million anointing this evening? But I can tell you everything about him. Atlanta Hawks. Then he got traded to the franchise New Orleans Jazz, who came to Utah in 1979. Then he ended his career at the Boston Celtic with a bum knee. And he retired 1 year too late from a championship. And he became a Christian after his basketball career. And then he started doing some Billy Graham crusades. And he died January 5th, 1988. And you would go, wow, Brian, sure. You and Pistol Pete, man, you guys are pretty tight. You guys must be like best friends, right? And I'd say, well, no, I just know a whole lot about him, right? See, Pistol Pete, he doesn't know a thing about me. This guy's been dead for almost as long as I've been alive. Knowing all this stuff about Pistol Pete, knowing about him, has changed absolutely nothing about me except for some pointless facts. So I'm not asking if you know some stuff about God, or faith, or religion, or spirituality. I'm asking, do you know him? Do you know God? Do you know him? How will you please God if you don't know him? If you don't know him, you can know him tonight. For my brothers and sisters who call themselves Christians in this room, who do know Jesus in a life-changing way, I'm going to end with a great thought by the late Oswald Chambers. Great man. I just want you to think about this. He says this, "We are now and we will be in the future only as intimate with God as we really choose to be." Think about that. How close are you? How close are you to your Father this evening? Is he close or is he far? Is he far off? We are now and we will be in the future only as intimate with God as we really choose to be. Is there something that needs to go, Christian? A sin, some sort of temptation, some distraction, a relationship, an addiction? Is there some real prayer, some real repentance that needs to go down this evening? Draw near to God. He cares for you. He loves you. There's hope. There's freedom. Run to his people. Run to your friends in this church. Find somebody, the pastors. We love this church. We pray for you. You know this church is here for you. Our will, God's will, is your sanctification. Trust God to continue his work of making you more like Jesus and less like your old self. Because there will be a day for the believer, for the Christian, where Jesus himself in the flesh will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You pleased me. You make me happy. You make me glad." And if you feel desire to know God in a life-changing way, maybe for the first time, you feel like you really need to get right with the Creator. That can be your reality tonight too. Become a trusting, satisfied, happy, forgiven Christian tonight. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we love you. Thank you for being so good to us. Again, I'm so thankful for Brother Matt singing that song. I love that song. So simple, so true. You are good to me. Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into this world to save sinful people. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross to save ruined sinners and to unite us to you forever. Because of your work, Jesus, we don't have to be punished for sins we've committed against you. Instead, Jesus, you give us reconciliation and love and compassion and mercy and hope and relationship. You've given us a new life. You've given us a new heart, new desires that, Jesus, honestly, the heart of the Christian in this room is, Jesus, we want to live a life that pleases you. And Father, I pray for our friends in this room that don't know you, our visitors, skeptics, doubters, confused, lost. Jesus, my friend, if you are not a Christian tonight, I urge you, turn to your Savior tonight. Because of your sins, because of Jesus, you don't have to be enslaved to your sins. There's freedom from that. That doesn't have to be your inevitable end, just something that consumes you. You can have Jesus instead. He gives you freedom. Do you need to be set free, my friend, from sin, from addiction, from lust, from shame? Consider Jesus. I plead with you, if you want to walk, if you want to grow closer to him, if you want to win the battle with sin, just walk towards him, listen to him, follow him, trust him, confess to him, cry out to him. He is personal, he is real, he is alive, he is present, he is intimate, and he is available for you. For you. He is available for you. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to give your life to Jesus, if you want to walk with him always, if you want to experience just how good he is to you, please, I would love to talk to you. Come talk to me after this service. Come talk to my brother Matt, who led us in worship, Pastor Tony, Deacon Adam, any of the leaders, anybody at Connections Booth, anybody that just walks and sort of looks like a Christian. Just say, hey, man, can I bug you for a minute about that Jesus? I want to know him. We'd be honored to help you better understand how amazing your Savior is. Jesus Christ, we love you. Thank you. We give this night to you and the rest of our lives to you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen.